And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. Just turn around and say good morning to somebody, all right? I'm so glad you're here today. The summer's almost here. Yes, it was hot yesterday. We worked outside from like 8 to noon, and then Audrey, Emmy, and I went home, and then we worked outside in our yard the rest of the afternoon. So glad you're here today. I want to do a shout out to two folks. You know, it's glad to have Miss Twila back with us. She had been out with open heart surgery. So welcome home, Miss Twila. Also over here is Jeannie Wisniewski. Jeannie, raise your hand. Her husband, Tom, has been was at Duke for 4 or 5 months. He's now in therapy at Taylorsville. So she came home for the weekend, and she'll be going back up there soon, but we're glad she can be with us today. So it's always good when we get to see our regular folks back with us, and so I'm glad you're here today. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2, we are in an ongoing sermon series I've entitled Glorious Joy, because the whole book of Philippians is about joy. From chapter 1 all the way to the chapter 4, it just drips, it oozes with joy. Now, to kind of jumpstart us this morning, for you sports fans, you will connect with this. If any of you are familiar with the name Pat Riley, you know who I'm talking about. Pat Riley is the only person in any sport ever to win a national championship as a player, as a coach, and an executive team oversight of a national team. He's the only one. And when he was an assistant coach with the L.A. Lakers, they went on to win the national championship in 1980. And then when 1981 was rolling around, the culture gotten word that, hey, they were bringing on a new rookie named Magic Johnson. Oh, the world went crazy. Magic Johnson was this rising young player who in his career had been very successful, and everyone assumed that the Lakers would go on to win another World Series with him on the team. They had already been very successful with who they had, like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, but all the media focused on one player, Magic Johnson. And within weeks of the season opener, Magic Johnson tore his knee. And so he had to sit out for several months to get his knee fixed and go through therapy and to recover. Ironically, the team went on to win 70% of their games with Magic Johnson out. But every time the team was mentioned, all the focus in the media and in the news was on Magic Johnson. Nothing was said about the other players and their accomplishments and how they had worked hard to win at least 70% of their games. In fact, as time came for Magic Johnson to return, every season, every game they would go to over the PA system, all the fans would be reminded. Remember, February 27th, Magic returns. In fact, on his opening day when he came back to play for that next game, buttons were handed out to all of the fans. It was a sold-out arena. 17,500 people came just to see Magic Johnson return to the court. And when it was announced that he was there, the media went crazy. Flashes of cameras and camera lights were going everywhere. But if you go back and watch the videos, you can see the other players cursing his name because they had worked so hard without him to keep the team going. And now one player is getting all the attention. Normally in a game, they read out the 5 starting players' names. Guess what? They read 6. Magic wasn't starting, but they read his name. They created such disunity and anger among the team, they struggled to win any more games after that. Pat Riley said that no matter what he tried to do, with all the focus on Magic Johnson, the rest of the team members were resentful and bitter that he was getting all the attention and not them. In fact, he writes this, because of the pettiness and resentment, we executed one of the fastest falls in NBA history, and it was all because of the disease of me. So today I want us in chapter 2 to focus on the secrets of a great joy. There's a lot. I could have given you 7, 8, 10 points here, but I'm not. I've just narrowed it down to 3 for time, and also because we got communion today. And these 3 to me stand out. And Paul reiterates these over and over as he goes through the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. So the best way, the first way to having the secret to a great joy is through selfless humility. And Paul will demonstrate this through the life of Jesus in this chapter and in the subsequent chapters that come. Selfless humility. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there be any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. I want you to underline that. Make my joy complete. That's what he is emphasizing here. If you want to make my joy complete, if you want to make the Lord's joy complete, he tells us what to do through selfless humility. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, notice this, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So if you just want a quick, your next fill-in is if you just want a quick summary of what he just said there in that passage, it's this, Philippians 2, 1, 4, there's only one imperative. You see that phrase, make my joy complete? In the Greek, it's just one word. Make my joy complete. But in English, it's four. But in Greek, it's one. It's what we call an imperative, meaning a command. And that is what? He says, make my joy complete. How? Through selfless humility. So what is the secret to a joyful life, a great joyful life? I mean, there is a lot of self-help books out there. You walk into Barnes & Noble, you go on to Amazon, you can find millions of self-help books. Paul says it's not that. And you got all these wealth and health pagan preachers out there telling you that's the way to a great joy. No, it isn't. It's only for them because they are the only ones getting wealthy, not the people given to them. There's also the sense of, before Paul, they didn't have modern medicine. So today we take supplements and we drink energy drinks. We take medications to give us energy and stamina and endurance because many times we're depressed and we're sad and we just want a little boost to keep us going. Before all of that was available, Paul says, the scripture says, the way to a great joyful life is through selfless humility. The antidote does not come from modifying our behavior. There's lots of books out there called behavior modification. Paul says it's not that. It's not sitting around in your house with incense burning, with your legs crossed, your arms crossed, going, meditating. It's not that. It's not that at all. Paul says it's not this intensity to try to be better. And here's what Paul's point is. Many people in the church love and want the words of Jesus. They just don't want to follow the ways of Jesus. There's a huge difference. And when you and I fall in love with Jesus, we fall also in love with his ways. We want his character to become our character. In fact, when our character starts becoming his character, Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the Holy Spirit begins to produce this fruit in us, love, joy. See? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And as you begin to have this attitude of selfless humility, the Holy Spirit begins to produce this in your life. Meaning this comes in your life when your life has fallen apart. In fact, Jesus talked about this of himself and to his future followers. He said this in Matthew, but among you, be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus said the path to greatness is not up, but it's down. It's not an ascent, it's a descent. Where we humble ourselves and take on the character of Christ with a willingness to serve each other, to help each other, to love each other. And if you've been in a family any time long, you know family members get on each other's nerves. I imagine in this room, none of you have ever said a coarse word against someone in your family. It's all just Disney World in your house, isn't it? Everybody's happy. Everybody's walking around like in the movies, singing, and everybody's loving each other, hugging on each other. That's not real life. Even in the closest loving families, there's tension at times. Because we're different people. And Paul says, even in a church, when we don't all agree on everything, we still need to have this attitude of Jesus, selfless humility. The Gospels record over and over how the disciples argued among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? You can hear them. Peter, James, John. I'm going to be on his right. I'm going to be on his left. There was always this argument. Who's going to be here? Who's going to be there? And it created such dissension because of the disease of me. And Jesus had to constantly deal with that for 3 years. The disease of me is a cancer that will destroy any church and any Christian. So let's go back and look at verses 1 through 4 again. I want to point out something to you. You'll see there I have circled four ifs. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. You'll see there are four ifs. Typically, when we use an if in a sentence, it's conditional, and many times it's pessimistic. Well, if they get better, they'll go back to work. If they get better, they go back to school. Or if I work hard, maybe I'll get this raise or that promotion. That's always based on something with a little negative connection to it, okay? In the Greek, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here for you, okay? Greek scholars call this a first-class condition, meaning if the first part is true, then it creates the effect for the second half of this. One impacts the other in a different way. So a first-class condition simply means that the effect will come true. If the first part is true, then the second part will also take place. So a better way we could translate this, there's another way we could translate it. I wish English translators would translate, it's the word assuming. That's the best way to translate this. So let me read it to you with that in mind. Therefore, assuming there is any encouragement in Christ, assuming there's any consolation of love, assuming there is any fellowship of the Spirit, assuming any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Paul assumes that's already there in the body of Christ. We're already doing those things. And if that's the case, then he gives the results of four ways that will be seen lived out in the church. It's kind of like a father saying to his young son, If you are my son, and if I am your father, and if you're only 7, and if I'm the head of this home, then clean your room. And the point is, assuming, yes, the father's saying, assuming you are my son, assuming I am your son, assuming I'm the head of the house, then go clean your room. Chuck Swindoll, I give you a little table in your outline there to give you an idea how he says this plays out. Assuming all these things are true, encouragement in Christ, if that's true, then being of the same mind is the end result. If there's consolation of love in anybody of Christ, then there's the maintenance of that same love. If there's fellowship of the Spirit, the end result is being united in spirit. If there's affection and compassion, being intent on one purpose is the result. Those are the natural results of the first four you see there on the screen. So being of the same mind does not mean we all agree on every little petty thing. Audrey and I are going to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary at the end of this month. We've been married 40 years. I can tell you, we don't agree on everything. But I've learned through 40 years to agree with her. Because usually she's right, okay? Usually she is right, all right? No two people agree on everything. But in the church, churches have split over the dumbest things. Churches have split over the color of carpet, the kind of light fixtures, styles of music, what time they start. Churches have split over the clothing you wear. There are some churches today, you better dress up in your Sunday best to go in there. If you don't, you're going to get looked upon. We don't need to be petty over the petty things, Paul says. He says on the big things, the major things like doctrine. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Son? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about salvation? What do we believe about maturing in Christ and making disciples? Those are the things we cannot disagree on because those are matters of life and death. an old preacher named Harry Ironside. He was a Canadian pastor and preacher and author. He was also a theologian. He wrote this about this very passage. He said, "It is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We're so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such one be of one mind? The mind of Christ is the lowly mind, meaning the humble mind. And if we are in this mind, we shall walk together in love, concerning one another, and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith than challenging each other's convictions." Ironside is saying, the more we're about helping each other grow in our relationship with Christ and not getting beat up over our differences on minor things, the more like Christ we are, the more of the church we are for our Lord. There's a second way, Paul says, we can have great joy, and that is mirroring Christ's attitude. The first is having selfless humility. And then he says the next is you got to mirror Christ's attitude. So let's look at it in verses 5 through 11. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted." All right, can you hear me now? All right. Let me pick up where we left off. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven," meaning all angels and the redeemed that are there, "and on the earth," meaning people who are living here, "and under the earth," that means the demons, the devil, and the lost, "and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Remember in Philippians 1, Paul talked to the church about how they were citizens of Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony, so it was entitled to all the benefits of being such a colony. And they prided themselves on this. They had a lot of different Roman temples to different gods. But Paul says, you've not called just to be citizens of Rome. You've been called to be citizens of heaven. And so let me ask you a question. We're called to be citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven, and when the lost see us, what do you think they think about Christians, the Lord, and the church? Do you think they see us as little extensions of heaven? Maybe not, because sometimes they base their judgment on other Christians that are not living that way. And if we are living in a manner worthy of Christ, if we're living with selfless humility, if we are mirroring the character of Jesus in us, we should be proving to our world that the gospel has the power to change lives because they can see that it has changed our lives. The proof of the gospel is not that we go share. The proof of the gospel is your changed life. That's what they're looking for. Are you different? Are you better? Are you more mature today than you were 5 years ago in Christ? Are you still just the same person? If you're still the same person, what we are saying to the lost world is that Jesus Christ is impotent. The gospel is meaningless. Look at my life. We should be more and more mirroring the character and the attitude of Jesus Christ every day of our life, because people are watching us every day to see that how we live, how we pray, how we respond, what our attitude are, and they watch us very closely. I read a story about a church that put this story online about another man they knew in another church who was a Sunday school teacher to little children. He had like, I don't know, 7, 8-year-old kids in his Sunday school classroom. And they said he had an unbelievable attitude. He was very puffed up with himself. He had a great way of teaching children, and he knew that. He could hold them in the palm of his hand. He was a very articulate speaker. He understood children's mindset and how they think. So right in the front of this class, one day he said to these kids, "Hey kids, I have a question for you. Why do you think everyone calls me a Christian?" No kid responded. So he thought, I'll ask again. And the story goes, he kind of puffed out his chest. Hey, kids, why do you think people call me a Christian? No kid said a word. He said, all right, you're not going anywhere till you answer this question. Why do you think people call me a Christian? And one little boy raised his hand and he said, well, I think because they don't know you very well. They had read his life and he came up short. People are watching you every single day. Do you know there's a website that you can go to that has been put together by servers and restaurants? It's called Sunday is the Day I Hate the Most. Why? Christians. That should never be. The website should say the day I love the most. When the Christians come to my restaurant. When church people come to my restaurant. You ought to read some of the things that are on there or how people like us have treated servers. It will tell you that Christians are some of the most rudest, disrespectful, most demanding, short on tips of any people that come to their restaurants. And then we leave a little track and expect them to receive the gospel. Most of them see that it's just a big lie. Years ago, I read this little poem. I'm going to share it with you today. It goes like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Others read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? People are watching us. The Christians in Philippi were watching Paul, and he was watching them. Paul writes this, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want to explain that to you. Another little short Greek lesson here. This word grasp in Greek is what we call a hapax legomena, meaning this is the only time in the whole New Testament this Greek word is used. So for New Testament scholars, since it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, they don't have anything to compare it with. So they have to go out to classical Greek literature to see how it is used there to try to understand how Paul was using it in the book of Philippians. This Greek New Testament word is hapagmos. In classical Greek, it has a negative meaning. It's used to refer to robbery, the act of robbery or looting gained by plundering. Obviously, Paul's not saying that about Jesus Christ. He's not saying that Jesus stole his divinity from God the Father. But there are some philosophical Greek writers who use it in a positive way. They use it this way, to refer to something like a great benefit or a favorable lot. Like the glory and power a prince has being entitled and power because he is the son of a king. In this case, the statement, Christ did not regard equality with God with something to grasp, means that the son did not walk around puffing out his chest, acting like some chicken strutting his mess, that I'm God in human flesh. You bow down to me. You listen to me. He didn't do that. Instead, Jesus came as a human being. The one existing in the form of God did not consider it an advantage to exploit being equal to God. That's all Paul is saying. Jesus did not walk around as a sinner and say, now, kneel before me, I'm God. In fact, he kind of concealed his divinity. He hid it. So much so that at the end of his ministry, the very same people who on Triumphant Sunday said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 5 days later would say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So in Philippians 2, 1 through 18, Paul shows us 4 ways that Jesus did this. How he gave up, how he was humble. 1, Jesus demonstrated selfless humility. How? He emptied himself of his glorious divine power. He had all kinds of power. There are miracles in the Bible that he did. But think what he could have done. He could have done a lot more with the power he had. But he didn't go around strutting and demonstrating that for the sake of doing it. 2, Jesus took the form of a bondservant. He became human. Jesus was a carpenter. How many of you think that when Jesus hammer hit his thumb, that hammer shattered into 50 billion pieces. No. When he hit his thumb, he did like us. You're holding that thumb, walking around doing this, making sure that what comes out of your mouth is something worth hearing by others. He felt pain. He was just as much human as you and I are. He gave up that divinity, that is protection from pain, so that he could relate to us. A third way, Paul says, is he submitted to God's plan. From the very beginning, the Gospels tells us, Jesus said, I have come to die. He knew that from the very beginning. So he lived out God's plan. The question is, are you living out God's plan for your life? The way to great joy is living out God's purpose for your life. Fourth, Jesus accepted the most humiliating death, crucifixion, to make atonement for us sinners. The Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a tree is condemned to hell forever. Jesus chose the method that culturally to the Jews, he had been damned to hell for eternity. Why? Us. And he was willing to humble himself to do that so that you and I might have salvation. And as a result, God the Father exalted him, Paul says, to a name that's unbelievable, a name that now everyone will worship, everyone will concede to, even the most bitter skeptics. There is coming a day when every single knee, the most devout atheist, the most demonic demon, is going to take a knee and say, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. That day is coming. I can't wait to see the devil take a knee. He's going to choke on those words because he's been God's adversary from eternity, but he will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the way you and I confess that today while we're living is, are we living out a life of selfless humility? Are we doing that? Are we living a life that where we honor God with the purpose he's given us? People today are big on exalting themselves, pushing themselves. And Paul says that Jesus gave up that glory for something better, us. In fact, Paul writes this in Philippians. Says, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that attitude? Selfless humility. He writes this in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others too. Paul writes this in the book of Romans. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. I recently read about a young pastor who was very gifted, very articulate, could expound the word of God where people loved, they would take notes on him. And one day after he'd finished his wonderful sermon, as he's walking out the door, one of the ladies greeted him, came up to him. She says, Pastor, you're becoming one of the best and greatest expositors of the Bible of our day. Well, he had just enough immaturity to believe that. So when he got out, got in the car with his wife and his kids, he could barely squeeze his head into the car. So as they were pulling away, he tells this story. He says, they were pulling away from the church. He just thought, well, I just need to tell my wife what Sister Franklin said. He said, sweetheart, Sister Franklin said that I am becoming one of the best and greatest expositors of God's word today. Isn't that awesome? She said nothing. Well, he couldn't stand the silence. They drove a little bit further, and he finally said, well, sweetheart, Miss Franklin told me she thought I was one of the greatest expositors of this generation. She said nothing. So if he thought, I'll try a different approach. He said, sweetheart, how many great expositors of God's word do you think are in this generation? Well, she'd had just about enough. So she turned and looked at him eye to eye, and she says, I really don't know, honey, but I'm sure of this. One less than you think. The path to great joy is selfless
humility. Putting other people first over your interest and your desires. Paul did this for the church at Philippi. Jesus did it for us. And this is so important for us to get because in a moment we're going to have communion. And I'm going to read you a passage when we get there about why this is important. If we don't take this seriously, the Bible says that God disciplines us, sometimes even taking our lives. So I will warn you ahead of time so that you're able to prepare your heart to take communion. This is serious enough for us to take what Paul says here. So let's go back to Philippians. He says this in verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, and he tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor in toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of service for your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul lists their characteristics that bring us joy in the fellowship of the church. You know, Jesus never had a misstep. Jesus never said the wrong word. Jesus never had the wrong action or attitude. All of us have examples we love to emulate. All of us do. Others have some of you as the example they want to emulate. The downfall is it's hard to emulate someone who's very good. Mark Twain wrote this. He said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." Think about a perfect one. That's almost impossible. You and I are not God. We're not perfect. So we struggle in this. And Paul was very much aware of that. And that's why he reminds the church at Philippi how to have selfless humility. Many intentional Christians attempt to follow Christ's way, but they often go about it in the wrong way. They focus on image rather than substance, doing rather than being. I mean, they come, they look the part, they clean up, they come into the church in their Sunday best, they say all the right words. It's all about image. But they don't focus on substance. That is their heart. How are they becoming more like Christ? They focus on being that, not doing that. They're like kind of performers on stage. They want to look good, and they want everybody to see that they're good. They act polite. They say all the right things. Everybody loves them and accepts them. But Paul says there's more to the Christian life than image. It's about being. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says this, "I've also watched people attempt to live obediently because they think God is some kind of cosmic vending machine that you can pay with good deeds and receive what you want in return. They imitate Christ, fully expecting to experience blessing here and now, usually material riches or physical healing, power or fame. They want the ecstasy without the agony. They want the glory without the suffering. Perhaps they even want mature obedience, but without the long, buffeting work of patient endurance." In verse 12, Paul told the Philippians church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying they have to work for their salvation because they're already redeemed. That's called justification. They're already saved. So what does he mean? It's not in your notes. I'm just going off here. The word fear is the Greek New Testament word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia. It means have this fear in you that you could cause someone else to stumble in their walk with Christ. Have this fear in you that you could cause someone to reject Christ because of what they observe in you. You need a little fear. And then you need a little trembling. The Greek word is tromos. It's where we get our English word tremor. We should have this tremoring in us, this trembling in us, that one day we're going to stand before God and give an account of how we lived our lives. Did we emulate? Did we imitate? Did we mirror him or not? And if we have both fear and trembling, we're more likely to mirror him and for people to come to Christ. So Paul's not talking about justification, that is being declared saved. They already are. He's talking about sanctification, maturity in Christ, your walk with Christ. Paul says that one of the ways we can show selfless humility is in our refusal to grumble. He gives a lot here. I'm going to just pick on one. This is the New Testament Greek word, gongusmos. It's what we call in English an onomatopoeia. It's a sound word. It's words like boom, crash, whoosh, whisper. The words sound like they're spelled. And Paul says that people who grumble in the church are walking around mumbling under their breath, and all they are really doing is creating dissension and disunity in the church because they're filled with the disease of me, not the disease of thee. There's a big difference. They reflect the antithesis or opposite of joy. And that is why they are so saddened. That's why they're so soured. If you ever see people in a church griping and grumbling, they're soured people. Why? Because they're not mirroring the attitude of Jesus. Once you start mirroring his attitude, your jeering goes to joy. Paul says you'll shine like lights. He's picking up on the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said this in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, which cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the household. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When we live a life of selflessness, humble selflessness, we are a light to this world. And what does that do? It draws people to it. And if the church as a whole will get away from this disease of me, as Pat Riley called it, and focus on being the light of Christ through selfless humility, we will help draw people to Jesus Christ. Paul talks a little about this. He hints about this in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's a little concerned he may run out of steam. He's in prison in Rome, shackled to two Praetorian guards. He wants to make it to the long haul. We saw last week he also wanted to eventually be freed and come and see them. So he's wondering, am I going to make it? Is my health going to hold up? Will I have enough to finish? Or will everything I've done just be simply be in vain? Years ago, there was a campus minister by the name of David Roper. He was on staff with a pastor named Ray Steadman, who is a great Christian author in Palo Alto, and he was the campus minister at Stanford University. And he would have a Bible study outside for college kids that were part of their church, and they would invite some of their friends. And he said one day he got there extremely early, and he began walking around the campus where near he usually would teach, and he saw these bushes, and he said, I could tell they were overgrown. They were high. They were full. He said, so I'm like Curious George. I want to know, was there something in there? And he said, I began to push away the branches and the limbs, and I squeezed myself in there, and inside of there was this beautiful hand-sculptured bird feeder. And he said, what I noticed is that someone had taken all this time to carve this, placed it there, provided water source to it there, so little birds could come and drink water and bathe in it. But due to neglect, it had been abandoned and totally forgotten. And he said all of that work that sculptor did had been in vain. And he said right there, he stopped and he prayed this, Lord, keep me from building bird baths with my life. And it is my prayer for you and for me that we will not look back on the end of our life. When you come to it, look back over and go, Lord, I wish I'd done this. I wish I'd done this. I wish I'd done this. That all that we did was not in vain. So that when we die and stand before the Lord, he says, welcome home, their good and faithful servant. Jesus emulated selfless humility. In verse 17, Paul writes this, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. Now, when you read that, you don't get what Paul is saying here. His readers did. When you talk about being poured out as a drink offering, every person in the church of Philippi understood exactly what Paul was referencing. In pagan Roman temples, before they did a sacrifice, they would pour out a libation of wine on the sacrifice or on the feet of the god. So they understood the image he was giving here. And he said, I feel like my life is draining from me being in this prison. I don't want everything I've done to be in vain. And I pray that the Lord will give me assurance that I will make it through the end to finish what God has called me to do. Here's a third way we have great joy. Refusing to take credit and wanting to be in control. Refusing to take credit and wanting to be in control. In Philippians 2, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." I'm amazed how many Christians take credit for things they do for the Lord. They'll remind you how much money they spent. They'll remind you what they did over here. They'll remind you what they did here. You never hear them say, "I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given me the talents, the skills, and the abilities, the desire, and the money, and the time to do this for his glory." And when people want credit for what they did, they also want to control what they did. And Paul says, "I have learned quickly. I give all credit to God. I give all credit to Jesus Christ because he's ultimately in control." You can always tell by the pronouns they use, I, me. The Bible says that's called pride, and God hates pride. And I find it interesting that the middle letter of the word pride is what? I. That's no coincidence. I is in the middle of the word pride. If you want to have joy in your life, start giving God credit for everything you're doing for him. Make sure he gets the credit first before you do. He gets top billing before you do. If you do that, you're going to have joy. There's a movie that came out several years ago based on a true story, based on a book called The Boys in the Boat. Some of you may have seen it. It's an awesome story. It's about a group of working class boys in the state of Washington who upset the elite rowers of the Ivy League schools and went on to defeat Adolf Hitler's own rowers in the Olympics in 1936 in Berlin. Their whole strategy from their coach was to work as one. The author of the story, David James Brown, describes the teamwork involving the rowing. There is a thing that happens when rowers work together called swing. They get in the same motion. Their knees move at the same time. Their arms move at the same time. Their oars move at the same time. They get into the swing. 16 arms, 16 legs. 16 oars, all in synchronization, working together. Each minute, each action counts. If one gets out of sync, the others suffer for it. Rowing then becomes a kind of a poetic language, almost a song where they work together. They went on to win the gold in the Olympics in 1936. Are you willing to live with selfless humility? And leave the rest to the Lord. Are you willing to give God credit for everything good in your life? Everything you've done for him? Are you willing to give him the credit? And let him have the control? As I told you, today is the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take it in a moment. There's going to be some deacons down here, deacons at the back. You'll walk back, they'll hold the tray, and you just take your thing, and I'll walk you through it. But before we get there, I want to remind you of what I said earlier to you. There is a warning in Scripture about any of us taking communion in a manner that's unworthy. Let me read it to you. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27. "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. This is why many of you are weak, sick, and some have even died." At the Last Supper, Jesus took what was the Passover celebration. As they were cutting up and had cooked and was eating that Passover lamb, reminded his disciples, "I am the ultimate Lamb of God that is to be sacrificed." He reminded them of a body of his that would be broken, of his blood that would be shed and poured out for them. And so he gives us this celebration. It's not a ritual we do. Many people just see that it's just some kind of ritual we do in the church. This is not a ritual. What we do here is not a ritual. It's not an appetite before you go get lunch afterwards. This is about a relationship we celebrate with the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking him with the most joyous heart that we can for what he did for us. So we never take it lightly. We don't ever just say these words lightly. We just don't go through the motions. If we do, Paul says you will experience the discipline of God. Meaning if you come to this table and you've got bitterness and resentment in your heart against another person in this church, you better resolve that first before you take this. Galatians, Paul says, be not deceived. God will not be what? Mocked. This is why all of us, Paul says in that passage, do a little self-evaluation first. Judge yourself before you judge anybody else. Otherwise, you may experience the discipline of the Lord. So Jesus tells us to do this first before we do that. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, and at the back, I'm going to direct you to go get your communion, go back to your seats, and I will walk you through some things I want you to think about before we take communion. All right? You're free to go get your communion. Thank you. So I want you to take a moment to get rid of the disease of me. I'm going to give you a moment to pray and talk to the Lord about this. Do not mock what our Lord sacrificed for us to have. I'm begging you not to mock him. If there's unforgiveness in your heart towards someone, work it out now. If you even need to go to them and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me in this service? Do that first. Do not mock the Lord. Take some time to evaluate where you are with him. I'm going to give you a moment to pray, and then I will lead you to take the bread. So I want to ask you, what attitude, what word, what action, what motive have you exuded that hurt someone else and is hurting your relationship to God? Who in this family of faith have you been gossiping about or stirring up strife within the unity of this church, creating dissension in this body of faith? Before you take this bread, confess it and repent from it. Please do not mock the Lord Jesus Christ. on the night that he would be betrayed, he took the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do so in remembrance of my brokenness. Take ye and eat." He also took the cup. So before we take that, I encourage you again to get rid of the disease of me. If you're not broken over your sin, you should be. It's a mockery to God. All sin, even the slightest things that we call, are an abomination to God, who is holy. Repent from them. Confess them. Please do not mock the sacrifice our Lord gave by pouring out his life for you and me. If you have pride, if you're arrogant, if you have a disobedient attitude, you do not demonstrate selfless humility. Get it right with the Lord now. I'm going to give you a moment to pray about it. Jesus said, "This cup represents my blood, which is going to be poured out. The very life is being poured out for you." And he compared the sacrificial Passover lamb they were eating to himself, him being the ultimate and only Lamb of God. So I have some questions for you. What are you sacrificing for the Lord right now versus what are you holding on to due to the disease of me? If the Lord were to say to you, "Give this to me," what is your response? If your spiritual life is one of bitter blood or blessed blood, are you harboring a grudge right now against anyone in this family of faith? Pour out your heart to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness and seek that person's. I'm going to let you pray. I'm going to lead us to take the cup afterwards. At the Last Supper, we're given the story that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet? Yes. He washed the feet of the man that he knew in a few hours was going to return with soldiers to arrest him and betray him. That is selfless humility. Surrendering yourself to be willing to be used by God when other people may misunderstand you and treat you harshly, even come against you. You surrender. You wash their feet. You do what's necessary to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Whose feet do you need to wash? Who do you need to serve who has hurt you, maligned you, made up lies about you? Please do not take this cup and mock our Lord. I remind you again, Paul says God will make some of you sick. Some he will take your life earlier than you want. You may be saying, "Pastor Kelly, you're scaring me." I hope so. We need a little fear of the Lord in us today. Because if we did, we'd have more selfless humility in all of us. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. As often as you drink this cup, do so as an example of pouring your life out for others who may mistreat you, just like Judas is about to do me. Take ye and drink." I close with this one verse. Philippians 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. If all of us had a little more fear of the Lord in us, maybe not only would we avoid the snares of death, but through our selfless humility, giving God all the credit, mirroring Christ, we'd see more people coming to Christ through our lives as we get rid of the disease of me. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard your word.